Brethren, you may be seated, and we are returning this morning to the God-breathed benedictory prayer of Hebrews 13, verses 20 to 21. And it seems almost understatement to say a truth-packed benediction. A truth-packed benediction which reflects what ought to be our disposition to our brethren, which exemplifies mutual prayer, quoting Dr. Bob Martin, having solicited the prayers of the people for himself and his brethren, the writer now offers prayer for the people. Well, there's an example for us of this kind of mutual prayer, and further bound up in this benedictory prayer is something of the nature and the scope of what we pray for others. Well, following our text again, reading at the beginning of verse 20, the subject invoked now, the God of peace. And then secondly, and what is our concern in this hour, his work described, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord. And upon that foundation, now the petition coming into verse 21. What the God of peace is asked to do? Equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight. Now the note of dependence. Once again, upon the priestly person and work of Christ, through Christ, through Jesus Christ. And then all of this concludes with a doxology. To whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, last Lord's Day evening, we considered the subject invoked. That is, as verse 20 begins, the God of peace. And noted that this title or this ascription is used several times by the Apostle Paul. And of the times it is, I want to quote two of his usages as I prepare to sign off. 1 Thessalonians 5 at verse 23. To you. Now may the God of peace sanctify you entirely. And may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And a second occasion, though the title is the Lord of Peace, 2 Thessalonians 3 at verse 16. Now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all. Now again, with regard to the benedictory prayer in which we're working in Hebrews 13, the God of peace signified here, as noted last week, is peace with God based upon His sovereign initiative to, in the language of Colossians 1:20, to make peace through the blood of His cross. In the language of Romans 5:10, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. And in 2 Corinthians 5 at verse 19, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And in Romans 5 at verse 1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In view of the context that we are coming to, particularly this morning, concerning the shepherd of the sheep and the blood of the covenant, the eternal covenant, it seems that surely John Owen is right. He is the God of peace, which is principally the peace which we have with Himself by Jesus Christ. On Wednesday night, we meditated upon a selection from James Smith's Evening Visits. It is printed for you again this morning on the reverse side of the order of service. I excerpt from it in connection with this subscription. The subject invoked the God of peace through the precious blood of Jesus. God is fully pacified toward us and perfectly reconciled to us. He is the peaceful God. Smith later writes, He has accepted the finished work of Jesus for us. That's the ground of this peace. And then again, He will never be more at peace with us than He is at this moment. And I inject, this is an objective peace that exists outside of our feelings and our sensibilities, though there is a subjective sense of the peace of God within. And that is reflected by Smith's follow-on statement here. Though we may more confidently believe it and more sweetly enjoy it. That is, in the language of Isaiah 26, if our minds are stayed on Him. Isaiah 53 at verse 5 concerning this peace grounded in the redemptive work of God the Son. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our shalom, our peace, our well-being, fell upon Him. The God of peace. The one whose sovereign initiative has brought peace to the sheep. Sheep who love to wander, as we have sung. Now this morning, as we move forward into the next clause, a clause that serves as an adjective to describe the God of peace, we come to the work that the God of peace has done. Following at verse 20, now the God of peace, who, and that in the original is an article that is looking back to God of peace. In other words, directing our attention to the subject, the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep. Now it can be noted here that in this marvelous Christological treatise that we call the Epistle to the Hebrews, this is the only express direct mention of the resurrection of Christ. Though I quickly add that the resurrection is indisputably inferred or assumed from the following. And here are the following bases upon which, in the Hebrew letter, we must assume the resurrection. We can go back to the prologue. Chapter 1, verse 3. When he had made purification of sins. We'll pause and ask, how did he do this? Well, this is elaborated upon as the letter develops. In the next chapter, verse 9, but especially in chapters 9 and 10, elaborating upon his offering of his own body, the shedding of his own blood. That's how he made purification of sins. But note what follows in the prologue. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Well, we ask ourselves, what was between purification of sins and enthronement? Well, the analogy of Scripture answers the bodily resurrection and the ascension. The point is, in the prologue, while the resurrection is not expressly set out, it must be assumed. The same when we come to a three times repeated declaration, Psalm 110 at verse 4. Thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Well, we can ask, how can that be if there's no resurrection from the dead? And then follow on truths concerning this priest forever. What we find in chapter 7 at verse 16, a priest according to the power of an indestructible life. What does that infer? The bodily resurrection. And the argument goes on, not like those former priests. And the writer sets out what is obvious, they could not continue in their priesthood because of death. In the language of chapter 7, verse 23, of these former priests, prevented by death from continuing. And then at verse 24, but he on the other hand, because he abides forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Well, what does that assume? Yes, he died. He shed his blood. There's no question. In the Hebrew letter, that's central. But in contrast to the Levitical priest, he rose again. He was not prevented by death. And thus the conclusion in chapter 7, verse 25, hence, because he's not prevented by death, he abides forever. Hence, He is able to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. The assumption, the inference, is clear as day. He rose from the dead after shedding His blood unto death. In summary, His priestly sacrifice, the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, Hebrews 10:10. His ascension, going back to Hebrews 4, verse 14. We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. His enthronement at the right hand of God. His now appearing in the presence of God for us. His ongoing ministry of intercession. What does all this indisputably infer? Well, it infers, going back to the epilogue we're working in, that the God of peace brought Him up from the dead. And here, again, is the solitary, direct, express mention of what is assumed throughout the Hebrew letter. Now, let's look at this language, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep. Now, where you read brought up, the tense tells us this was a once and for all completed action. This is unrepeatable. It's done. It's a done deal. Further, the term here has the sense of conducting someone from a lower place or lesser state to a higher place, a higher state. It's used, in among other places, in Luke 4 at verse 5. In the three temptations of the Lord Jesus, He, that is the evil one, led Him up, that is to a high mountain, to show Him all the kingdoms of the earth. Well, there's our term. Paul uses this same term in Romans 10 at verse 7, an excerpting, to bring Christ up from the dead. Paul is using it expressly in connection with the bodily resurrection. Going back to the epilogue, verse 20, the God of peace brought up, we can think led up, we can think raised up from the dead, from the grave, brought again to life. We've had the timely reading of the opening of Luke 24 this morning. He brought up, and we should be very clear about what the bodily resurrection is all about. He brought up the entombed, crucified body of the Lord Jesus from the grave. He brought Him again to life. He brought up or brought back from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep who had laid down His life for the sheep, who said, John 10, I lay down my life that I may take it up again. The God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep. Now, in the economy of the Trinity, that is, excerpting from the larger catechism, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one true eternal God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. In the economy of the Trinity, by whom or by whose power was the great shepherd of the sheep raised, or in our text, more precisely, brought up from the dead, from that low state of death to the high state of life? Well, to give a better answer, a more comprehensive answer than I gave in a conversation last week, we answer that question by beginning with God the Father. And relevant proof texts are these. Acts 2:24. God raised him from the dead. That is the first person of the Trinity. Acts 13 at verse 33. We preach that God has fulfilled his promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus. Romans 10:9. God raised him from the dead. Ephesians 1:20. He raised him from the dead. Who the references there are to the first person of the Trinity, God the Father. But the Scripture also answers this question that God the Son John 2 at verse 19. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And later in that chapter, he was speaking of the temple of his body. John 10 at verse 17, I lay down my life that I may take it again. And at verse 18, I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. By whom or by whose power was the great shepherd of the sheep raised, brought up from the dead? By the power of the God of peace, the Father. By the authority of God the Son. And there's a third answer in this Trinitarian resurrection. God the Spirit. Romans 8 at verse 11. But if the Spirit of Him, and the reference as you look in the context is verse 9, the Spirit of God. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who indwells you. Third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. Well, simply, in answer to the question, there was a cooperative, triune co-agency in the bodily resurrection of Christ. As to the third person, the Holy Spirit, He was active in the resurrection of Christ and will, Romans 8, likewise be in the resurrection of our dead bodies. We have a Trinitarian salvation and a Trinitarian co-agency in the bodily resurrection. Perhaps, and I say this a bit tentatively, as to the Holy Spirit. We can view this co-agency in the bodily resurrection maybe this way. The Holy Spirit applying the purpose and the promise of the Father. Then the authority of the Son, as by His power He raised Jesus from the dead. That's a tentative assertion. Well, let's go on into verse 20. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep. Where does that come from? Well, it was noted last Lord's Day as we overviewed this benedictory prayer, Isaiah 63 at verse 11. Then his people remembered the days of old, of Moses. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit in the midst of them? Now, a few comments here. We see shepherds of his flock. Plural, who were they? Psalm 77:20. Thou didst lead thy people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. They were the shepherds. And if the author, and I think it's a very probable condition that he was looking back to Isaiah 63. The sense we have is another comparison of Moses and Christ, focusing, as Dr. Bob writes, on the respective roles, their respective roles, Moses, the shepherd of the sons of Israel, Christ, the shepherd of His church, focusing on the respective roles as shepherds of the flocks committed to their care. As God in mercy and power brought up Moses, and I would add Aaron, and the flock of the sons of Israel safely out of the sea, He led them by those shepherds. He provided them, provided for them by those shepherds. So, to quote Dr. Bob, by God's strong arm, He has brought the great shepherd of the new covenant safely up from the grave as well. Perhaps we could see a metaphor in the Red Sea, which became a grave for the Egyptians, expressive of the grave or the tomb of our Lord. And our Lord has brought up the great shepherd of the new covenant safely from the grave as well. And He has conducted the shepherd, as He has conducted the shepherd, so He will lead His new covenant people through the depths of the grave. He will not only do what He did for the great shepherd, but also for the great shepherd's flock. Having provided for the flock in their wilderness wanderings in this world, having guided His flock, having preserved His flock through struggle and trouble and sorrow, He leads them on to their Canaan, that is their eternal Sabbath rest. Personally, I think the analogy fits, and I will add this. In Isaiah 63, not in verse 11, but in the following verses 12 and 13, There is a related Greek term in the Septuagint related to our term here, the term brought up out of. And with the Spirit-inspired brilliance of this writer to the Hebrews, I don't think it's a stretch to imagine that he realized that. And this helped point his mind to this comparison back in Isaiah 63. Verse 20 again, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd, the good shepherd, John 10. The shepherd and guardian of your souls, 1 Peter 2. The chief shepherd, 1 Peter 5. Leader, guide, provider, protector. And Micah's great prophecy. And he will arise and shepherd his flock. In Ezekiel 24 at verse 23. I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David. Well, that tells us who's on Ezekiel's mind, David's greater son. I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them. Well, verse 20 again, the great shepherd of the sheep. By the power and purpose and authority of the triune God, has been brought up from the dead. And brethren, among the critically important aspects of the bodily resurrection, the resurrection of the great shepherd of the sheep, the resurrection being so prominent in apostolic preaching, it is an all or nothing truth. Among the critically significant aspects, there is this, going back to Romans 1 at verse 4, he was declared with power to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. And then the phrase, according to the Spirit of holiness. Could that mean, relative to the Spirit of holiness, the power of the Holy Spirit as demonstrated in His resurrection from the dead? Well, whatever the case, the Lord Jesus was plainly identified, declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. We move into 1 Corinthians 15, especially verses 20 to 23. His resurrection from the dead is the guarantee of the believer's bodily resurrection. He's the first fruits. And we are among the harvest if we are in Christ. And then, and perhaps most pertinent to the reasoning of verse 20, is that the resurrection provides the divine guarantee of the acceptance and the efficacy of Christ's priestly person and work in His atoning death, the acceptance and the efficacy, to change the language in view of the Roman letter, of His work of righteousness that is the ground of the believer's justification. Paul writes in Romans 4 at verse 25, of Him who was delivered up because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. The ground of our justification, I add, is the perfect law keeping and blood shedding, that is the active and the passive righteousness of Christ. The resurrection demonstrates that the Father was satisfied with the Son's substitutionary work, His work of righteousness on behalf of His people. Romans 5 at verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. His life is testifying to the efficacy of His finished work. 2 Corinthians 5 at verse 15, Him who died and rose again on their behalf. These texts demonstrate the indissoluble connection between the death and the resurrection of Christ and the salvation of the sheep of His flock. His resurrection and His resurrection life guarantees the reconciliation of His people, their justification, guarantees, the Hebrew letter, His ongoing living advocacy and ministering intercession on their behalf, and their being saved to the uttermost, their perfected salvation, and their bodily resurrection. Unto conformity, as Paul writes in the Philippian letter, with the body of His glory. And remember what Paul, again going back to 1 Corinthians 15, said about the all or nothing truth of the resurrection. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. What can a dead Savior do for guilty sinners? Nothing. But now, as Paul comes to his conclusion in that passage, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, and now, through the blood of the eternal covenant. We're going to focus on that for a bit. Through the blood of the eternal covenant. I want to read you some of the various ways this phrase is translated in other English renderings. I'm working, as you know, from the NAS. Its predecessor, the 01 ASV, translates with the blood of an eternal covenant. The authorized King James as the NAS through the blood of the everlasting covenant. The ESV by the blood of the eternal covenant. Some lesser known English renderings. In virtue of the blood of an eternal covenant. The amplified by the blood, parenthetically, that sealed, ratified the everlasting agreement, parenthetically, covenant testament. Now, for the moment, we simply acknowledge that there are different ways of translating a very common two-letter preposition. That in one of my lexicons, as I look, has 3.5 pages, very small font, describing what it means, depending on other grammatical factors. But for the time, we're going to put that aside, simply acknowledging that there is a variety of translations of this two-letter preposition. And with that set aside, a question. Noting our text, the eternal covenant. What's the question? To what does the eternal covenant refer? Well, It may cause, in a way I would say hopefully, in your minds, that your minds would readily run to the covenant between the Father and the Son concerning the redemption of the elect, a covenant made before the foundation of the world. In the language of our confessors in chapter 7, that eternal covenant transaction that was between the Father and the Son about the redemption of the elect. Again, our confessors in chapter 8, Christ the mediator, it pleased God in His eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, His only begotten Son, according to the covenant made between them both, to be the mediator between God and man, unto whom He did from all eternity give a people to be His seed, and to be by Him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. Well, there are evidences throughout our New Testament about this covenant. This covenant made before the foundation of the world. I'll simply read some of the references. 2 Timothy 1 at verse 9. 1 Peter 1 at verse 20. In the book of Acts, chapter 2, verse 23. In chapter 3, verse 20. In chapter 4, verse 28. And then in our Lord's high priestly prayer, John 17, verses 4. 18, 24, and in the Revelation, chapter 13, verse 8. Well, while I hope all of us absolutely, energetically affirm the reality, the truthfulness of this covenant, I offer that I don't believe that's what's referred to here in verse 20. And why? Well, I'll stand behind John Owen. This covenant, referring to the covenant before the foundation of the world, the covenant of redemption between Father and Son for the elect. As Owen writes, this covenant needed no confirmation or ratification by blood, as consisting only in the eternal counsels of the Father and Son. What is referenced by the eternal covenant? Especially in the context of the Hebrew letter, is what is called the better covenant, the new covenant, the better and new covenant being the full discovery and manifestation of what we call theologically from Genesis 3:15, the covenant of grace. What is referenced is the better and new covenant, which Jesus is the mediator and guarantee, by whose blood shedding it was effected, ratified, inaugurated, enacted, put into effect in terms of the promises procured. And this all came by, through, and to use the language of the letter to the Hebrews, His own blood. His own blood, which procured eternal redemption, an eternal inheritance. And this covenant is set in contrast in the Hebrew letter to what transitory covenant? The Mosaic, the Old Covenant. That's very plain. That the writer develops this contrast between the new and the better covenant and the transitory nature of the old covenant, chapter 8 at verse 13, when he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete, that is the Mosaic covenant, and growing old is ready to disappear. And it did. In consequence of the finished work of the mediator of the new covenant. Hebrews chapter 9, 11 through 14. Chapter 10, verses 19 and 20. Chapter 12, verse 24, develop this matter. In the context of Hebrews, these are the two contrasted. One is temporal, one's eternal. And then again, with regard to the epilogue and the language in it, the blood of the eternal covenant. Think of the institutional passages related to the Lord's Supper. Matthew 26 at verse 28. My blood of the covenant. Luke 22:20. The new covenant in my blood. 1 Corinthians 11:25. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. The connection with the emphasis on blood and the new covenant. We could go back into new covenant prophetic passages, especially in Jeremiah. And in the prophetic section, Jeremiah chapters 30 to 33, at 32, verse 40, I will make an everlasting covenant with them to do them good. Well, it's plain what that everlasting covenant has reference to. It's the new covenant of the previous chapter. And then again in Jeremiah 50 at verse 5, an everlasting covenant that will not be forgotten. And then going to Isaiah 55 at verse 3. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies shown to David. Well, where does that put us? I answer, that puts us in the new covenant, which is that everlasting covenant that was according to the faithful mercies shown to David. Isaiah 61:8. I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Remember, you're there. You're in the restoration prophecies of Isaiah. In Ezekiel chapter 34, where we read of shepherd, flock, covenant of peace. Then we come in Ezekiel 37 at verse 24. And I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant. Again, the language, God of peace. Everlasting covenant. I submit all of this comes together in the epilogue of the Hebrew letter and answers the question. What is referenced by the eternal covenant? It is the new covenant. I could add, well, get ahead of myself. Zechariah 9 at verse 11. The blood of my covenant, which may well be the reference that the writer has on his mind, when he writes here in Hebrews 13:20, the blood of the eternal covenant. Well, finally, and this is a real finally in terms of interpretation, let's go back to this preposition. Verse 20, through the blood of the eternal covenant. I've read a variety of translations of that little preposition, how we to understand it. I offer to you that we are to understand it in terms of it conveying means. Or, maybe more accurately, causal means. The sense of instrumentality that arises from a cause, the cause being the blood of the eternal covenant. He brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through or by or with the blood of the eternal covenant, signifying causal means. Because of the blood of the eternal covenant, the instrumentality of the blood, the sacrifice offered, pardon accomplished, justice satisfied, obedience completed, new covenant promises procured. Because of, to say it more briefly, the accomplishment of His own blood, the blood of Christ, the blood of Jesus, the sprinkled blood, His own blood as it is phrased here. The shedding and the accomplishment of that blood was the warrant, the cause, the means of the resurrection. It gave occasion for the resurrection to occur in its demonstration that the Father accepted this work done by the Son. It was a finished work, received, pleasing to the Father. The resurrection, to say it differently, was the follow-through in the sense of the testimony of the efficacy of the new covenant and its procured benefits. Without the bodily resurrection, we have a dead Savior. We have no testimony to the efficacy of salvation. The work's unfinished. As one commentator writes, Philip Hughes, it was by, on the basis of the blood of the eternal covenant, that our Lord was brought again from the dead. To put it, and this is quite an insight it seems, to put it in words used earlier in this epistle, and he's referencing back to chapter 2 at verse 9, concerning Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. What did that glory and honor conclude? Resurrection, ascension, enthronement. What was its instrumental cause? The suffering of death. To put it in words used earlier in the epistle, because of the suffering of death crowned with glory and honor. The price of our peace was the blood of Jesus, that is the sacrifice of the incarnate Son on the cross. The proof of the acceptance of this sacrifice on our behalf is His resurrection from the grave and His exaltation to the right hand of the Majesty on high. The resurrection manifested His glory as the Prince of Life and Conqueror of Death and confirmed that His blood is the seal of a covenant that is eternal, and that by this single offering of Himself He has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. As Dr. Bob writes it more briefly, in saying that the God of peace is brought up from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, the writer states that the instrumental cause in virtue of which the resurrection power of God was applied to Christ, that this was the instrumental cause of the virtue, in virtue of which the resurrection power of God was applied to Christ. A.W. Pink writes, and I hope I get this one more clearly, the blood of the everlasting covenant was the meritorious cause, that is, of the resurrection. Well, brethren, a lot of wondrous truths in the first half of this benedictory prayer. God of peace, great shepherd of the sheep, the blood shedding of Jesus our Lord, the ratification of the new and eternal covenant, its benefits summarized going back to chapter 8, justification, sanctification, the resurrection wrought by the triune God. May these wondrous truths provide grounding and stability and strength as we live and persevere amidst the turbulent world. Perhaps more directly as to application, may they grant confidence to pray. That's where he's going with all of this, verse 21. He's going to a petition. And the writer, before getting to his petition, is in effect fortifying his own soul and his own faith. Writing first, setting forth these grand redemptive truths. And then on that foundation, praying in view of the recipients of his letter. That's an excellent model for ourselves, for our praying for one another, an excellent model for our praying as a church. Meditating upon the foundation that gives confidence to pray, and then in faith, bringing our petition. Well, God willing, tonight we'll come to the petition that is founded on these mighty truths. Let's bow.